how good it feels to be here. It feels like we haven't been away for all that long. And it's really amazing to be back, to see you again, and especially to experience the presence of God in the way we are together today. I'm wanting to share from Galatians 3, verse 26 to 29, as we continue with what we're into now. When Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith, and if you belong to Christ, are in him who is Abraham's seed. Are we all on the same page? Abraham's offspring. Sorry, Don. Yaku would know where it is. Sorry, we'll get to the scripture now. I'm reading from the Amplified Bible. Great, eh? The sun's coming out. It's going to be a great weekend. The Olympic weather's coming back. Okay. Is it coming? Okay. Galatians 3, 26 and 29. Sorry, it's a bit of a change of plan. That's why I happened to get it. Okay, let's start again. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, and if you belong to Christ or in him, who is Abraham's seed, then you are Abraham's offspring and spiritual heirs according to the promise. I was an interesting question I asked folks a while ago. What does it mean to be a son of Abraham? And, you know, with a lot of brilliant people and spiritual people, you get very interesting answers. And in this case, all the wrong ones. Because to be a son of Abraham means you're Isaac. So if you... If one wants to know what that scripture means, then one has to look at Isaac. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. But just a passing thought from 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. Somebody actually alluded to that with the word that came out just a while ago. May the Lord lead your hearts into a full understanding and expression of the love of God and the patient endurance that comes from Christ. That there's that thought of the understanding of the hearts. I know we hear a lot about emotional intelligence, but when it comes to the things of God and getting one's head around the things of God, I've got great difficulty letting my friends that are so astute as academics and theologians just really make a peace with this fact that studying the things of God and the Word of God is unlike anything else. It's the same when it comes to studying other issues of the heart. God is not the only issue of the heart, and that's what that scripture says. If it comes to an expression of the fullness of the love of God and what it takes to make it till the end, to keep on, then you need more than concepts. You need more than a philosophy. You need more than an understanding of values. It's non-intellectual exercise. Yeah. Intellectual analysis doesn't take you as far as just a heart's understanding. Just coming from India now, you know, one is struck by the power of culture. And culture is one of those heart issues. Either you get it or you don't. But you can do all your PhDs in the culture and still be clueless. Because you've got to feel it. And so there's this very, very difficult, and it's not even a skill. It's a certain acumen. And it's what makes things of the Spirit very hard for people. But the way I help the left brain among us to get our heads around it, in other words, to make you understand that there comes a time when you switch your brain off in order to get it, is just to understand that we've got to go into relational mode sometimes to understand something. If you don't understand from a relational vantage point, from a relational point of view, you're not going to get it. Because it's not a mathematical equation, it's not a physical formula, it's not a natural formula, it's not a scientific formula. It's not a hard science. And yet it's specific and it's accurate, but it comes from another dimension of intelligence. And it comes from the heart of God. And God's intelligence defies our logic, because God's intelligence involves grace and mercy when, you know, we deserve so much that it's just bad and negative. But God doesn't see it that way. He sees that we are actually worthy recipients of His love and His grace. Now, that doesn't make sense to us. And obviously, we don't even bother to think about it because, you know, we don't think about these things the right way. But it's an awesome miracle. But when we're talking about just the fact that we've got this incredible, incredible lineage, and for those of us who do have issues around where we're coming from, and it's nice to be able to have a room full of people that come from so many different cultures, so many different nations and races and tribes and ethnic groups, it is so powerful to be able to say it in a room like this, that the miracle of the new birth connects us all to one progenitor, and not in a metaphorical, mystical way. In the same way that culture is not metaphorical and mystical, it's intangible. And yet if you put people who all subscribe to the same culture into the same room, you're going to see some strange thing happening. And if you're not from that culture, you're going to feel like a distinct outsider. You know, like in India, when people start bobbing their heads and you don't understand what the head bobbing is all about, it's one of those moments. People just do things and understand things and get into things. An understanding of the heart. And the great news is we all have that capacity. We all have been hardwired. It's just a choice. It's just a modality switch that we all need to make through an act of the will. And a lot of people have great difficulty with that because we have rooted our security in another place. If we can't figure it out, if we can't analyze it, then we tend to become fearful. We tend to become distrustful. And we walk away because we've been brainwashed. So it's something that I think we need to remind ourselves of very often. And so it's a prayer, I believe, that the Apostle Paul prays for his Greek audience, a very intellectually bound audience, actually. I pray that you get this thing, this understanding of the heart. There's something about the splunk here. There's something about the innards that science still needs to confirm more strongly. I mean, there is very strong confirmation that we do have some kind of intelligence here in the middle of our being somewhere. That's where we get the idea of something being visceral. We feel certain things, not here. When we really are gripped by an experience, when it's a visceral experience, it's like somebody putting their hands on your innards and squeezing it. Because that's how that part of your intelligence can access experiencing emotions. It feels. And so I'm wanting us to go there today as we just look at what it means to be a son of Abraham. And the answer is quite easy. I enjoy going back to the Old Testament to find answers. In Genesis 26, we read something about Isaac, a very, very unillustrious man, very underaccomplished man. Pretty underwhelming as a person. His only claim to fame was that Abraham was his dad. That's it. And yet there was something about that that is important to us, and that's what I'm wanting us to focus on today. Genesis 26, verse 12. Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So, and then verse 15. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up filling them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You've become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away there and camped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. And Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abram died, and he gave them the names his father had given him. That was the singular achievement of Isaac in his lifetime, but that was it. That is what being a son of Abraham is all about. It's to understand what it means to be the offspring of such a great man. And it's to understand something of the responsibility and the weight of obligation that I inherit by virtue of my relationship to that man. Everything that that man has established and accomplished in his lifetime that makes for life has become my responsibility to steward. That's it. And that for me is so very important, because we live in an age where we are under a great deal of pressure to be different and innovative and pioneering in order to be significant. And in biblical thinking, it works the other way around. Greatness has everything to do with our power to recognize and to preserve that which has already been established for us. In other words, to live with a sensitivity and a celebration of one's inheritance. And as was shared this morning, that is the difference between a son and an orphan. A son understands that I have an inheritance. A son is like an Isaac. A son knows that if we live in the Middle East where water wars were it, the biggest wars fought back then was about wells, was about water. And coming from India, I can tell you that we are so close to going full circle in terms of civilization, its rise and its demise. Should there be a world war, it's not going to be about oil. Oil has never been an issue. I mean, Johan, Rita's husband, shared something with me last year that was actually quite amazing. I've just been reading about America's invasion of Iraq. And he shared something with me subsequent to that that was so confirming of some of the stuff that I discovered. But America didn't invade Iraq for the oil. America doesn't need oil from Iraq or Iran or Saudi Arabia. And from Johan's work, he could share with me that America's biggest supplier of oil is Canada. Canada is the world's largest oil supplier, discreet as they are about it. The Middle East was never an issue. And the American invasion of the Middle East was never about oil. Okay. But the next war, world war, that's going to be fought, is going to be about water. The scarcity of water. India is that far away as a civilization from collapse owing to the same crisis, looming crisis. It's massive. It's quite scary if you've been and you experience it firsthand. So, in those days, desert-dwelling people, nomadic people, the guy who could succeed at sinking a well and placing the well at a spot that connected with the powerful aquifers. Under the desert, there are massive, mighty rivers, much like the Nile, that flow there. And back in the day, it was quite a trick to connect a well with one of those sources. And Abraham had managed to do that. And from there, Abraham's power. Abraham could take on kings in his day. But what had happened in the meantime, in the politics of the day, in the shift of the balance of power, as soon as the other kings had opportunity, they came and they blocked up those wells. And Isaac could have gone on like we would, find your own life, find your own significance, find your own destiny and identity. He didn't do that. He went right back to the wells of his dad and he dug them up again. He opened them up. It wasn't an easy job, and we're going to talk about that and what that means for us. What does it mean to be the seed of Abraham? Why is that important to us? Christ talks about that in John 4, verse 14. He says, "But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I'll give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life." We're going to come back to that scripture, but that one is important to me because Christ makes a connection between our stewardship of Abraham's wells and our spiritual significance and our spiritual power and well-being. Isaiah, the prophet, said in chapter 12, verse 3, that if you're like Isaac, your name means laughter, your name means joy. And so it's more a question of how do I activate the understanding of my heart? How do I get handles on this capacity, this ability that I have to understand stuff that my brain don't get? How do I enter into the subculture of some people and not feel like an alien after 3 years? How do I get to the UK and get this whole royal worship thing, you know? When the Queen smiles, when the Queen's happy, when the Queen's been in power for 6 years, we can win an Olympic Games. It's weird. So you come from the outside and you go like, so, okay, so they never got money for their medals, these British athletes. There's not, they're most probably not going to get honored and knighted by the Queen, all of them. But they did it for the Queen all the same?
Yes.
We're talking about culture and subculture. We on the outside, we don't get it. So you guys are going to sacrifice your life for that old lady?
Yes.
You know, if you're an American or you're an African coming into the situation, we don't get it. The French, of course, won't get it. They know where they'd like to see that old lady. They'd like to see her lose her mind. So, yeah, the French have this thing with guillotines and the aristocracy, you know. I love these great games, sporting games between France and England. Because England sing, God save the Queen, and the French come up in French, they say, let's guillotine their Queen, let's guillotine their Queen, let's spill the blood. Because that's what the French national anthem is all about. It's about decapitating people that assume royalty. Interesting. But now, Christ says there's a happy space, there's a happy place that is the key to what Christ is talking about here, to what Isaac was about. Isaac's name was prophetic. It was about happiness. And, you know, there's something about happiness. There's something about joy. There's something about good feelings that people in the West and the products of the secular humanistic educational system just don't get. There's some very stupid assumptions about life. Like the one that circumstances are determining factors in terms of how I feel, whether I'm happy or not, whether I'm joyous or not, whether I'm lucky or not. And watching this movie on the plane, name of the movie? This Marigold. The Marigold. Watch it if you would. But there's one line in there that I just so wanted to just pause the movie, get up in that big Airbus and say, amen, people, amen, amen, amen. That's it. Amen. And then sit down again. Because this guy says to his very British wife, who's very grumpy and real whinger about everything. He says to her, you know what I like about India? Nobody here thinks about life as a right to be had, but as a privilege to enjoy. And I thought, that's it. That's what I've been trying to say for weeks and months now. You know, there's no sense of entitlement. There's no fundamental arrogance embedded where there's meant to be a heart full of understanding. But so when Isaiah says, if you want to access this well thing, you've got to get this joy thing right. But to get this joy thing right, there's a very fundamental shift that one needs to make in your thinking about life in an existential sense. What is it about? And does life owe me something? Do I owe life something? How does it work? And the bottom line is, you know, you can only get this if you go to India for a little while and you hang around there a couple of days and you meet so many people that are so desperately in need of your pity, but they've never registered that need. They don't feel sorry for themselves. they're happy, they're friendly, they go on with their lives like a little anti-beehive thing, frenetic action activity, and it never stops. I mean, we landed there in the middle of the night, couldn't believe all of the action there. Everybody was on duty. What time was it? Hops 2, love? Oh, it was... But it's just unbelievable. Life literally never stops. Just goes on and on. Don't know when I sleep. But you know, living from a place of such humble gratitude, it's amazing. You actually get here, happy people. And then you realize that there can be a disconnect between our circumstances, between the impact that our natural environment has on us, and the place where we find ourselves. So scripture says, if you're going to draw water from a well, that we're going to talk about some more in terms of what it is and where it is, but if you're going to access that well, joy is pretty important. But joy isn't something that you and I wait for. Joy is something that you and I choose for. And joy has a lot to do with happiness, for that matter, too, with contentment. Okay? Contentment means that I don't have an entitlement mentality, that the world owes me something, England owes me something, my mother owes me something, my father owes me something, this world owes me something, and especially God owes me. He owes you nothing. There's so much wrong with the gospel in the West, the way we preach it, the way we share it, the way we understand it, because of this fundamental error. It's called arrogance. And you can't have that in your heart and have a heart understanding. Question gets asked very often, why do we never experience the supernatural and the miraculous? Well, because there's no heart understanding. Those things are all spiritual things. You must have a heart connection for it. It's like you get a lot of pastors together and you want to teach them about moving when the Spirit moves, and they look at you like, okay, the Spirit moves. When the Spirit moves, okay, then we must move. Then you try having that discussion with theologians. And we're not going to get very far. You know, because you can't break it down. It's in that vague land of the intangible and the immeasurable. But the fact is, for those with heart understanding, put a bunch of kids in that room, take the theologians out, and we talk about flow and get into the flow of the Holy Spirit. Goodness, I remember a Patty at the back there knows the man I'm talking about. He's retired from ministry in a Pentecostal church. And he shares the story of how he sits with Peter sitting there in the second row. And then it's a Sunday morning when the little kids are unleashed on the congregation to pray for them as the Spirit leads. And so these 2 5-year-olds walk up to him and they both head for the same knees, left knee. And they lay their hands in there and they look at the knee and in very simple terms pray for the knee. What they don't know is that he's got such a bad problem with that knee, he needs surgery on that knee very soon. It's very painful. But once they move on to the next person, his knee's healed. He gets up and he swings this thing around, it's pain-free, and it's fixed. It's permanently fixed. God did a miracle then. You know. But the miracle is such that he cannot explain to the 5-year-old kids what happened, what they did. But what you have there are 2 little people with access to their wells. So when Christ says, out of your innermost being, these springs of living water are going to come up and flow, you talk to some adults about it, and ooh, we're right into cuckoo land right now. You know, this sounds very romantic, Fred, and terribly, terribly endearing, and he's such a sweet man, but can we get on with the real life now? And Christ says, no, this is real life. You pipe down and focus. And you get off that little pedestal, and I'm going to teach you about real life, because you're missing real life. Until you understand what it means to be a son of Abraham, are you still with me? Obviously, it's generic, it's for daughters too, so I'm not excluding anybody. So, the first issue is be an Isaac, you know, be childlike. And another choice that we need to make is don't
take life so seriously. Don't take yourself so seriously,
because then you miss it too. Okay, now what does that mean? I know you don't know what that means. Like, don't take life too seriously. I know you don't know what it means because it makes you frown already. Okay, so for all those Botox candidates... It means this, that if you can't find amusement in your mistakes and think of it as stupidity, then you're taking yourself too seriously. If you have a real problem with being wrong about anything, especially the important things in life, then you're taking yourself too seriously. Because you see, the joy that we're talking about is that childlike quality of where all kids know is that the world's so big and we know so little and there's so much to learn, but it's such fun to learn it, so let's go out and learn it. And the only way we learn it is by getting it wrong and making mistakes. And then we laugh about it, and sometimes we cry about it, but when it's over, and we keep moving on. We don't sit around making vows about the negative things, and we don't register trauma when it's just a scraped knee. We just live on. And obviously God has to help us with it, but it starts with the headship. It starts with us choosing to move away from a place that we were actually conditioned to occupy, that place of stoic, adult, mature responsibility. And life is about my skill set, about identifying and honing my skill set. And my value in this life has everything to do with my skill set and the contribution that I can make. That may be your professional life, which can end tomorrow. Ask all the insurance companies. Life isn't about our contribution. Life isn't about our skills. It's not about our gifts, not about our talents, it's not about our abilities. Because ultimately life is not about our search for personal significance. And so much of the gospel has become that, you know, and I've got respect for the fact that we do have a purpose because we do have a predestined purpose. But I suspect that a lot of the search for my purpose is actually a search for personal sense of significance and fulfillment. All the psychobabble nonsense that actually has nothing to do with nothing Christian, really. It's amazing when you get to discover what God wants you to do and what God wants you to be. Sometimes it's the lack of significance that makes you significant. I'm going to tell you about some ministry that Lucille and I had the privilege of doing in India now. But as we were sharing, I was just thinking about these three men who followed a star. Most probably for months, if not years. These are astronomers, not astrologers. They were astronomers. And they'd made their sounds and calculations, and then eventually the star lands somewhere over Israel, and they, according to the calculations and their whole GPS coordinate thing, they had it really all worked out, and it ended up at a stable. And then the miracle continues. They walk in there, and they understand that the miracle has something to do with the kid in the crib and not the adults in the room. Now, how do you get to figure that? How do three grown men just know that? Isn't that weird? And they're not even people who worship God or anything like that. But they have a heart understanding. And they've been following the star across mountains and through lakes or circumventing lakes. Who knows what it took them, like a Marco Polo journey, to get there. Just following what... It's not even a gut feeling. But joy is a choice that you and I make. Having made that, God is then on hand to lead us to that place where it becomes a part of our lives. And joy is not a response to great things that happen to one, to luck. Joy is a response to the privilege of being alive.
And those of us who come from Africa and had dealings with really poor communities, I say to our church sometimes that when you fly in from the very prosperous Western world and you land somewhere in Africa, anywhere in Africa, you come across people who barely wear rags. But the thing that remains with you are these amazing smiles, these white teeth that gets flushed at you as you go by, and people wave at you as if you're Santa Claus, and you're not doing anything to them. You haven't brought them anything. They just love seeing you. They're excited because you took the trouble to come to where they live. It's weird. You know, and then when you share with them, they want to give you stuff all the time. They want to bring you stuff. And you're not doing anything. You're just there. We experience it now in India again. People are so delighted that you come to India. Did you take all the trouble? And they want to give you gifts. And I say, no, it's a wedding, it's a birthday. We should have brought the gifts. No, we must give the gifts. But, you know, it's such a beautiful place. And we all must make a choice to move there, okay? I think you get that now. Christ said, unless you're converted, Matthew 8 and verse 3, converted and become as little children, it's a process. So the mind renewal that we were talking about this morning and the change of heart, who had that word? It was so beautiful. It was a guy who... there we go. Yeah. This is what we're doing. It's about a conversion process. It's like a deconstruction that God does on one. And when we worshiped this morning, and you watch David up here, you know, he's got his PhD, and he's bobbing around here like a lunatic. You can tell that that process is pretty well underway. Now, it's important that you know that because, you know, it's really becoming so overwhelmingly important to me that believers get this. You know, I grew up in a church where a lot of the stuff that we do now and say now and the way we do it was just wrong. But obviously from a cultural perspective, it's wrong. And from a British, I also received the gospel from where you guys are now. You know? So everything was repressed and squashed and frowned upon. But it's like nobody ever referenced Christ on the matter. He says, your conversion experience has a lot to do with the willingness to become retrogressive. Being taken back in time. And the more I get to know Christ, the more I love kids. I don't know, there's something just so sanctifying about the company. And I want to say something as radical as, if it doesn't move you, then you need to move toward them. You know, Lucille talks to moms often about, like, when you're pregnant, then God sort of puts a pause button on, in your head. When you're a mom, because for the next while you're going to talk gibberish and you're going to love it. And then your husband looks at you and your friends look at you and they don't quite understand what's going on there. They go, 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 and mom goes, ooh, 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 back. And then mom will look them in the eye and they smile and she smiles. But there's nothing intellectual going on there, if you know what I'm saying. But there's a lot, nothing academic, but there's a lot of heart understanding. And you know that science has now demonstrably proven that when a mum just stares down the eyes of a baby, there's an impartation of intellectual capacity that happens. Weird. I mean, we thought we discovered Bluetooth. It was around from the beginning. It's amazing. But there's so much magical stuff that happens around kids. I mean, I love to talk about the sandpit. You know? I've got a friend who did a master's degree and couldn't read in Chinese and couldn't read a Chinese newspaper. She could just read little bits. But you stick a 3.5-year-old in a sandpit with a couple of Chinese kids for 6 months. Watch what happens. They've got the whole thing down. The idiom, the syntax, the whole. But they're not going to deconstruct it for you.
They just live on.
Where does that happen? Happens in the understanding of the heart. You know, and then we arrive in life with our 25-year-old mentality and our skill set, and we think we're somebody. But I tell you, there's a world down there where the most amazing stuff happened between when you're 2 years old and 10 years old. And the reason why you've got that capacity when you're a kid has something to do with what Isaiah says, with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. There's so much that God has for us, and God speaks of salvation, Old or New Testament sense, as the whole package, everything that He has for us. He's a great saving God. But the only way we access His grace and mercy is if we come with the right mentality. You've got to put your joy on. I mean, go and listen to the songs that the slaves sang, you know, in America, way back then. Very sad sounding songs, but that's as joyful as you could get when you were oppressed and whipped and raped and all that stuff and had to work for no money. When you got together in church on a Sunday morning, I mean, you see it still in African American churches. You got to get your praise on, man. And they put their praise on, and you've got a mass choir that is not even figurative. I mean, it's a mass choir that goes and rocks the town. And that is something so awesome. It's something spiritual right there. It's being on the threshold of where God operates. So I'm sharing these things with us because there's a place of shared territory that we need to move to if we want to get to the well. Because the well's not all over the place. You know, people say a lot of roads, there are a lot of roads to the same destination, but anybody who knows a map knows that that's not true. There's nowhere sit in the world with a million access roads to it. It's just not true. So, when it comes to the whole issue of water, you're either at a place in the Middle East where there is water or there isn't water. We cannot get philosophical and say, no, it's all in the mind. You die with that kind of stupidity. If there's no water, you're going to die. And so the whole issue of being able to access the living water of God is a very powerful one. Brings me back to Psalm 51 verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with the willing spirit. Two things I want to say here. That the kind of joy we're talking about isn't just part of our conversion process. Christ says you must be converted to be like a little child. All of us, you know that you got born again because that process of conversion started then. You were willing to do stupid things. Even if you ran the risk of being absolutely wrong or foolish. You did. Maybe I should ask Lucille to tell you some of the foolish things she did for the Lord. She's too grown up to share. But I know some of you should just share that with each other over the weekend. You know, like getting up in a plane or walking into a supermarket and you want to mount the place where the groceries run on that little roller belt here, and you want to stand and call everybody to attention because you have an announcement to make. And you just want everybody to know right now that Jesus is Lord. And you want to add an amen. You know, and everybody looks at you like you lost it. And there's this like wave of sympathy that comes toward you. Victim of stress. Whatever. But also, if you've never had that rush, then there's a good chance that you never connected with Christ yet. Maybe you've had a religious experience, but not the born-again experience. Because there's a reason why Scripture talks about us being born again. It's born again into infancy, into childlikeness. But David says there's a place where God has to restore that in our lives. Psalm 51 says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And the thing that makes this joy unique is not like it's an Indian joy or an African joy. No, it's a joy of salvation. The greatest joy that we can then experience in life is to see how people connect with Christ around us.
That becomes the overwhelming, the consuming passion of our lives. And if we lose that, then I can tell you, you and I have lost the joy of our salvation. And it's sad to see how we go on in our Christian life and all these peripherals become so important. And I can tell you why those peripherals become important, why politics become an ugly thing in our relationships. And I'm the first to say that when you're married, when you have kids, there's politics. You can't manage people without politics. Politics isn't bad. It's our fixation with the negatives and with the things that are peripheral and incidental and really completely insignificant. That's what makes politics bad. It's the corruption that makes politics bad. But I tell you, if we remain at a place where that which causes God's heart to throb, then there's a connection with Him. Then there's a connection with His world. And we have too many Christians, we have too many church movements that are connected to everything but the throb of God's heart. If you don't want to know what goes on in God's heart, God is not a manic depressive. He's not bipolar. Doesn't have a bad hair day. It's the joy of salvation. The whole of heaven is resonant constantly to the joy of salvation. If anybody responds, the whole of heaven goes balmy. It goes absolutely crazy. It stops. The whole program there gets in freeze and everybody goes into party mode. Scripture says because of one soul that responds. And so David says, God, I want you to restore my joy. Because I'm not allowed to take anything in life seriously except this one thing. Your desire to make people connect with you. Let's move on. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 15. It says, you're a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Now, in terms of what we're talking about, this is most probably the most important scripture here. I read from John 14 initially, and it's Christ, right? And He's talking to a woman who's had a bad life. And then at one stage, after talking culture and politics and history and a lot of distractions, she's trying to escape Christ, evade Christ. Christ eventually says, listen, lady, tell me something. Where's your husband? And she says, I don't have a husband. I've got a living relationship with a guy. In fact, it's the fifth guy. I'm not very successful in this relation area of my life. And Christ says, wow, that's great. That's great. You're honest, and I appreciate that. And then Christ looks her in the eye, and He says, do you know that inside of you there's a well of living water? Do you know that... what I'm on about now is that well of living water. But now, watch this. Christ's desperation to get there causes Him to play a very dangerous game. This lady is at a well, right? Now, a well in those days was like Facebook today. Twenty years ago, if you wanted to know what was happening socially, then you have your hair done or your nails done. And it's got nothing to do with the nails or the hair. But it's the local version of People magazine. Who's doing who and who's in with who and who's out with who and who likes who and who's not liking who and all that stuff. The real stuff in life. Now, back in the day, if you wanted to know what was going on, you had to go to the well. Because do you know who collected the water? The ladies collected the water. You know why the ladies collected the water? We think it was sexism. No. They didn't have hair salons then. But now, when Christ meets this lady, it's the middle of the day. It's when you don't collect water because it's too hot. You've got to carry that water. I mean, you can just pass out from dehydration. So normally it gets collected just before or after sunrise and at sunset. Dawn or dusk. That's when water gets collected. So this lady is a social outcast. Not only is she a failure, in terms of a romantic life, she's a failure socially. Scripture doesn't tell us why she's an outcast, but the circumstances tell us this lady isn't having a good run. She's not connecting, and she's not connected. Worse still, where she stands, she's vulnerable to sexual predators. So, not only is she an outcast, but she's a lady who lives desperately. She doesn't care anymore. Or she's left with so few options. Because if a lady really wanted to lose a life, or more, that was a good thing to do. Hang around a well in the Middle East, and the well is far outside of where anybody can see, because it's always a great distance to walk there. So, Christ arrives there, and he's a man. According to Isaiah, he wasn't the most handsome man. Our artists just can't get away from Christ looking like, I don't know, I get so offended by all these pictures of Christ. You know, he's got this skinny nose that starts here. He's got like a Lucille kind of nose. A long, a male type of very cute nose. And he's got this cleft chin and this whole jaw thing going on, you know, and this high cheekbone. And, but in any case, and this, like, this square forehead, he's whatever. He's handsome, the pictures. But I don't think he was like that. But obviously he was a rugged guy. He was a manual laborer and that. But so he's at this well. And then watch what he does. He says to this woman, "Woman, do you have water for me?" Now, you know what's bad about that? Everything. It was your standard pickup line in the Middle East. It was so borderline, it was like saying, "Lady, can we get it on?" Oh! That's why I read it from Song of Solomon. Because right there, that's, if you're gonna read it in the context, I mean, that is love language. That is like such unadulterated love language. And the reason why it's important to notice is that Christ is so keen to get to this woman's well that he's going to meet her right where she's at. And he wants her attention. And he goes for broke to get it. Now watch this. That same well is about 4,000 years old. It's where Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all their wives come from, that same well. So this well is like the Facebook page to land on if you want to get connected. That well has a long history of romantic magic. So she's there all alone. Christ arrives there, and he's doing this whole R&B thing with her. And this woman is like, "What?" She just doesn't get it. But you know, what Christ does convey to her in the end, he says to a lady, "There are 150 words of knowledge I could have gotten for you today. I could have talked about the babies you've lost. I could have talked about that pain. There are a lot of things that I could have talked about. I could have talked about your financial hardship. I could have talked about your abuse as a child. I could have talked about a lot of stuff. Because, lady, I can read your file, and you picked up on that. I mean, the lady ran to Samaria and said, 'Come and meet the man that told me everything about.'" So she got it. But the reason why she got it was because Christ managed to connect with her heart understanding. And the reason why he was not afraid, and it's important that I want you to hear this, you know. I want us to get away from that Christ on the wall, that Roman kind of Leonardo da Vinci kind of painting of him. This is other time when there's this lady, a kid sick, And Christ says to her, "Listen, lady, I'm sorry, I don't help dogs today. Next." And theologians still go, like, "Christ, you didn't say that. You can't do that to any minorities. You can't call them dogs. I mean, what kind of Jew are you?
And you know something? It is just
a masterful stroke.
This is where the woman is at. That's how she feels about herself. We can deal with that later. Right now, there's a kid that needs to get healed. This woman is so bound in self-denigration, self-flagellation. You know, it's like abused women feel about themselves.
It's called traumatic bonding. They identify with the abuse and with the abuser so powerfully that it becomes who they are and how they feel about themselves. Now, Christ understands all of that. And this woman grabs it and she says, listen, but even the dogs eat off the floor, so can we get this over the crisis break? Yeah. Your daughter's healed. You can go home now. Next.
And that woman understands where it was coming from. She forgives him. The daughter as well. She has a party. Only our theologians still have a cow about the incident. But God will stop at nothing with you or me to reconnect us to that place in the heart, that place of understanding in your heart. He'll do whatever it takes to get us back to that place so that we can begin to draw water from our wells. And so Christ does that with this lady. And there's something about that moment that we can miss so easily. You know what that woman realizes in the end? This guy was actually romancing me, and I thought it was sexual, but it's not sexual, but it's still romance. And so there's a certain, you must stay with me now, but there's a certain experience in childhood that is impossible to replicate later on in life. It's a certain romance. And I don't know if you've had any experiences like this. If you've grown up, I'm sure you've had. I remember taking my boys along to where my grandmother lived, and we used to spend our holidays there. And she used to have this outhouse. They didn't have loos in the house. Then you had loos outside, and everybody used the same loo. And I know the smells probably weren't great, but I can still, it's sweet in my memory. It's beautiful. I remember all the times I sat in there and stared at the cobwebs and the spiders, because it was this little white cracked up building that had never been painted except for the first time. And then outside there was this fig tree just outside the house. And there was this cemented area on the side of the main road where late afternoon all the cousins used to lie down on our backs and just chill, you know, just talk a lot of nonsense. But that stoop was like the universe. It was like huge. And I remember going back there, and then you've got to swallow hard because, you know, the fig tree was just that, still that big. It wasn't this massive, like Avatar Tree of Life. It was just this regular, and the garden was so small. We used to have the most amazing games in the garden. Me and all the nieces, didn't have cousins, but all the nieces, we used to play, and then I used to be the hero because I was like the male. You know. Do you remember that romance? It was beautiful, but it was real. And you come back years later, and you remember your headmaster from junior school? When you meet him in the supermarket? And you go like, was this the scary man? This little guy, we'd all shake in our boots when he walked in the room. Is this him? You know, but back in the day, he had this romantic aura around him. He was like a demigod. It's beautiful. And that is the other shift that God wants us to make, all of us. If you don't understand that Christ walks into your life and my life, and in order to connect you to my well, we must meet him at his well. And his well is a place of romance. His well is a place
where things may appear larger than life. The moments are sweet and precious. And, you know, his well happens at times like this morning. And that's what Louise came up to share. That's what our heart was pounding like. Because that's what the Holy Spirit is saying. And I want to tell you that there are such powerful spirits at work in the church throughout the ages. And I can walk into denominations and I respect and I love all denominations. They're all part of the body of Jesus Christ. But I can tell you that I can discern when there are spirits that are not the Holy Spirits that are there to repress and oppress and to destroy. There's one thing. It's the romantic sweetness that the Spirit of God brings. And when we have these encounters with God and with the Spirit of God that is epic, it's life-changing. But if somebody were to ask you now, in a physical sense, what happened? Now, well, under the white light of inspection and analysis in somebody's lab, like you're just some lab rat, obviously. You know what it feels like on a Monday morning when you walk in at the office and the guys have been doing all kinds of stuff. And where were you? Yeah, no, I had a great weekend. Now, what happened? Ah, no, a lot of things. Interesting. You know, and then you've got this Madagascar moment. Tell me. And then you got to choke it up. Well, I was in church. And then the room goes quiet. Like everybody gets this concerned look. Like so, church. Like you don't have a life. You don't have a social life. Oh my goodness. Okay. Let's change the subject. You know, everybody needs to move. I know you guys in London know something about that. And there's so much in this world that so militates against the beauty of that moment when this lady is there with Christ and the whole world has come to a standstill. Her whole world has come to a standstill because he's fishing for that place in her heart. And he's got this very naughty glint in his eye and it's dancing around there. And she's wanting to avoid his gaze and he's not going to let her. And the first few seconds as a completely confused because this guy obviously has got an agenda. And after a little while she realized she does have an agenda, but he doesn't have an agenda. But she's never experienced this agenda, and I tell you, Christ is coming after our souls, people. The lover of our souls is coming, and if we don't learn to yield to that, if we don't learn to recognize that. And it's generic, it's asexual, but it's romantic. Because you knew it as a kid. And I get heartbroken when I see how the powers of this age are working so hard to strip our kids of that essential experience of humanity, the romance. And you would notice with kids' fairy tales, guess what it's about? Even the little guys, when we were little, we part of the story, just that we're the guy on the horse, you know? We're not the one up in the thing with the long hair. Rapunzel. You never saw that. You missed that. But we were part of the story. And so the second thing that I'm wanting to encourage you this weekend is just to tell the Holy Spirit you're open to experience what David was talking about. The joy of his salvation is a certain romance. It's a certain sweet meme that you carry with you. It's a very powerful experience. But it's almost impossible to articulate, but it's so real to you. Because you know what? You were there when it happened. And you know something that Christ wants to reaffirm this, he wants to reinforce this, he wants it to happen over and over and over. But you would notice in a room, just like this morning, there are a lot of people who like seem weirdly on their own mission. They're bouncing around, or they're fixated, or they're staring. A lot of people connect, and the ones on the outside, the objective ones, the serious ones,
we don't connect.
And I was like that. Oh my goodness. You know, this whole spiritual thing for me. I really enjoyed all my good evangelical friends who didn't believe in all the stuff and all the spooky stuff and had all the bad things to say about these crazy Pentecostal people, and they're all a bunch of schizophrenics really, and they're a bunch of psychotics and you can't trust them, and they have double standards and they're so insincere and all the rest, and all that gibberish they talk, and they get excited and get off about stuff that is not measurable, that's not empirically confirmable, and all that. But that's nonsense from God's perspective. Christ says, unless you get converted and become like a little kid where the reality is in that world, you're not going to experience the reality of God in this world. And what I had to deal with in the end was the fact, and still today it happens. You know, I've got very good friends that are very good evangelicals, and I love them so dearly. But you know what happens when the demon's at the door? And they can say, Fred, please pray for me. Will you hear from the Lord for me? Then I must become like a medium. Then the spooky stuff's fine. It's amazing. Over the years, we found out that in our town, where, you know, we like that sect church, that weird church, the noisy church in the, over there somewhere. When there's real trouble brewing, guess what? Everybody knows your number. Then you've got to come and pray. You've got to take authority. You've got to get involved. And you know, I've got a very sick side of me that wants to tell people, you know, like, I care. I know that's sinful, that's wrong, but you just... I did that once, though. And it felt very good. I used to do this gig at the Hard Rock in Rondebosch. So I'd stop by at a friend's house. A bunch of students live communally. And they had a girl from another country. You know, not going to countries now. She moved in there. And she was new. And she was in the kitchen. And she was at the ironing board. And she greeted me. I introduced myself to her. And then as I walked through to the other room, just before I left the kitchen, I felt the Holy Spirit prompt me to look back. And I looked back. And there she was standing with the iron, with the head tilted toward me, but her eyes were like in the corner of her eye, whatever. And there was a demon staring at me, but like with such venomous cruelty. I saw him there. It wasn't her staring at me. It was it something inside that hates me. That was just... But now, I don't know about why these demonic things work like that, that it just won't turn her whole head, that she like leered at me like that, you know. In any case. So I went to my friends inside and said, do you know that the lady inside is cheating on her rent? I said, she didn't come in here alone. There's somebody in the house who's not paying rent. So I'd explain, obviously, like I've got to explain to you now. And then they all went quiet on me. Yeah, like lunatic fringe Fred at it again. And they changed the subject and went on with life. And I left there and went and did my gig at the Hard Rock. And the next week, Friday, I stopped by there again on my way to the Hard Rock just to say hi. And then they were all on the pavement waiting for me. Guys, you're going somewhere. What's happening? Can you hear it? I heard it. The doors are banging. This dear girl is charging through this house. The other guest was doing like Pilates. Like having a workout. Like charging through the house, slamming the doors, and like raging. So they said, Fred, why don't you go in there and deal with it?
And then I did it.
I said, no, thanks. I think it's your problem. I was willing to talk about it last week. No.
Then there was nothing to talk about.
So you deal with it. I never followed up. I didn't want to know. Didn't want to get involved. So that was nasty.
But everybody's got to learn sometime. That's not a Christian thing to do. I didn't share that to encourage you. I don't know. I didn't go back to church. Oh my goodness.
But it's interesting. I can tell you a lot of stories like that, actually. I can tell you a lot of stories. About my good friends who, whenever we start talking about, and Lucille's going to be talking to you about the stuff that's in the heart of God, there's an anthropocentric approach to things spiritually. In other words, man is central, man is dominant, man is most important, and God has to adapt to us and our needs and our aspirations. Now, that is not the gospel. So there's a lot of truth with a very wicked twist on it that's being proclaimed throughout the church. And you know, the sad thing about it is not the fact that it's not true or anything. The sad thing lies in its powerlessness. I'm waiting to see us as the Church of Jesus Christ do what Christ did. In other words, we can go to the well, we can go to the people who don't make it onto regular Facebook, they're not part of the regular world, they don't fit in anywhere, they're the outcasts, they're the rejects, because everybody's written them off. Except the man. Nobody can engage them, nobody can connect them except the man. The man can take them right back to that place under the fig tree as a 6 years old and connect with their hearts. Fire them up again. And begin to open up those mouths. That lady never prayed a prayer, never did a 40-day fast. She turned around there, and because Christ said, listen, just stay with me, lady, just stay with me today, before I'm through with you, you're going to have water like you will not believe. And you know something? It's water that I give to you, but it's not water that I give to you, because the water is inside of you. It's going to pop out. There's a well there that God has placed there. The enemy has blocked it up. And a lot of the stuff that you've been through in your life, all the pain, all the heartache, all the rejection, everything that brought you to this moment that has together made up your life that is a failure and a wreck and an abysmal, just horror story. All of that has been used by God to bring you to this place where you are now able to lock eyes with me and to engage hearts. And today I'm saying to you, I'm going to make your well flow. And once that well has begun to flow, once that fountain has become an artesian, effervescent spring, nothing in your life is ever going to satisfy you. Nothing. You won't go through life having to search for a purpose and a sense of meaning and fulfillment, all that. Because life is in the well. It's so simple. It's, you know, that which is in God's heart just begins to flow through us. And people around us can connect. It's so easy. But either you live with the connectedness to that well, or you don't. But we cannot go on with the Christianity that is devoid of anything that we deem supernatural. I don't like the term supernatural. It's too sci-fi. But for want of a better reference, we stuck with that for right now. Because it helps us look at where the issue is. But I tell you, there's a flow of the miraculous. There's a flow of the impossible. That is so easy. And God wants each one of us to know that that's normal. That's what Christ was doing at the well. He was saying to the lady, "Lady, I know it's easy for you to say you don't have a life. You're going to agree with me. So at least we're not going to have long arguments about it. But let me tell you, I'm going to give you a life. You know that there's so many people would sell everything to have this because they don't have a life. They have an existence, but they don't have a life. And people, a life happens. I mean, Dr. Vinay, some of you have met Dr. Vinay and his wife Colleen. They're on the outskirts of the city, Bangalore, and then they've got these, a lot of these kids have been rescued from the human trafficking rings and that, and the rubbish dumps and that. These little orphans, they've got, 80 of them, I love? And they've got 450 in the school, and 150 of them that they feed every day, like their own family, it's so great again to, I must say, so awesome to interact with these kids, and these kids get fed off the well of these beautiful believers. You know, and you think of all the stuff that they do and committed to, and where did they get the energy? They're 7 years old raising little kids. And they've got how many kids of their own, and all this responsibility. And then you realize, Colin, if you look at it, it's so easy. This is miraculous. There's a flow happening here. When we experience God changing the lives of people around us, that's when you know you're connecting with the well of salvation. So a lot of people go, okay, so your well does healing of cancer. Your well does financial provision. That's not what Christ was talking about. We're just talking about a well of salvation. He was talking about that place of this romantic connectedness with a very, very loving God. Who hasn't got this rigid idea of compassionate love for us because he's a tender-hearted, merciful guy like Allah. He's not like that. He's a God who's so... I love employing humor, and my wife thinks I push the envelope like I do today again a little bit too much. But you know... I so revel in it. Because we miss... Do you know how playful Christ was? The 70 come back, right? And they had their first like experimental little ministry trip, and they come back, and they tell him, well, some people could heal, some people didn't. And there was this other guy with a demon, and we just couldn't do anything to it. But Christ filters out all the negatives, and at one stage, he gets so excited, he begins to dance circles around them, screaming at the top of his lungs. Because they're finally getting it. They're connecting with their wells of salvation. And it's like a big moment. And it's being celebrated. And you know, Christ will get pitched out of most of our churches. He'll be too happy for once and too playful for one week. Because we take these things very seriously. You know? And I tell you people, this weekend, you're going to get it right to stop that whole frown thing. Now, it's a big thing, because like with our worship teams, it's taken us a couple of years to let them know that you needn't look like you've got a migraine when you try and get this I'm anointed thing right this week. We all do it. Just have a look around sometimes. It's weird. You know? And where does that come from? It comes from a weird religious subculture that's got nothing to do with Scripture or with Christ. But it's a joy that we draw water from the wells of salvation. And I tell you, when we get this right, we're going to be able to extract ourselves from what is happening and begin to partner with God as His water begins to flow, as the Holy Spirit begins to move. I've seen a couple of amazing miracles happening in my life, and the thing that bugged me about it the most is my non-committal and my non-involvement. It feels so weird, especially, I don't know if ladies also feel like that, but my masculine self just battles with it. I remember praying for a lady once,
long story, but she just had extensive surgery, cancer discovered too late, and then a lot of her innards were removed and everything. She had just had a few days to live before Christmas. But God healed her, that I restored all the innards, and this is not a fantastic story, because she was being monitored by a large hospital nearby, Curtis Care Hospital, for 3 years, is one of those anomalies that they couldn't figure out, because she's not supposed to be alive, and she's certainly not supposed to be cancer-free, and she's not supposed to have all of her organs back, you know. But they monitored her for 3 years and brought the certificate, and the day they brought it, I slipped out the back door, and I didn't... I just did. I don't know. It's happened a couple of times. I don't know. The side of me that just didn't get it, and it's part of my conversion. And there comes time, like in the life of David, when David realized, when I was a kid, you know, I used to take on lions and bears. No big deal. We just did. And then there was this big ugly guy. I really liked him because he could fall so far and so hard. It was quite spectacular, this Goliath guy. I took him out. I mean, I took a stone and my sling and I ran at him, man. And I wasn't going to take him out with my stone, but my well was bubbling that day. I just sensed it was a good day for him. A good thing happening. I got up that morning just knowing it's going to be one of those days. And it was awesome, and we changed history. I mean, Israel turned around. We started building a kingdom here. I got a whole lot of buddies around me, and they got it. When they arrived, there were a bunch of pathetic sobs, but they got it. Their wells started opening up, and they became these giant slayers and killers, and then we just started marching. We started taking over the place. It was awesome. And eventually, our kingdom spread from the one border on China of India all the way down to South America, to Mexico, and to Zimbabwe. In Africa. That was David's kingdom, established in 40 years. And I get that information from National Geographic. Massive kingdom. One of the greatest empires ever. Done in 40 years. Bunch of guys whose wells popped. And they connected with it. And then life was a lot of fun. They became legends because they had stories to tell. I want us this morning... just to say to Jesus that I'm willing to get off my perch, willing to switch off my frown, and I'm wanting you to take me by the hand and take me back, retrogress me into that childhood place. Because I realize I'm missing you, because it's the wrong person stepping forward every time to pray. It's the wrong guy, the wrong girl stepping forward to receive. And I get it now. But I've lost touch with that other one, because this adult person just has a collection, a recollection of all the pain and all the stuff that I've been through. But God, I'm willing to circumnavigate that. I'm willing to walk around that, to just leave it for now. I'm not asking you to heal or to deliver any. I'm willing to walk around that so we can get back to that fig tree, my fig tree. When I was a little kid. Because there's a place where you can believe. Anybody can believe. I don't care how atheistic you are. If you really need some help, we can put you on a plane that falls. Free falls. Then stick a microphone to you. Oh, nothing. Oh, nothing. Help me. No. You know what happens. We all become Americans. We go, oh, my God. Oh, my God. Oh, my God. There aren't atheists on the Titanic or on a falling plane. We believe, boy. So God can do stuff like that in our lives, but He doesn't want to. And all the stuff that happens in our life that goes wrong, many times He's just aimed at this one thing. To get us to the place where we relinquish control. It's so hard to relinquish control. Can we stand today? Father, we thank You that today You're not so focused on how we're missing it, how we're blowing it, our sin. It's just so incredible to watch You with this woman at this well. You're not stressed about how immoral she was and how disorderly her life was and how dysfunctional she was as a mother and as a woman and how she's lost her femininity and all. You're not stressed about
all those negative things. God, you're not worried about how she's aged so much and she looks like she's 70 when she's only 52. You weren't stressed about that. You're looking right through her eyes and you saw inside of her that blocked up well, and down at the bottom of this well you see this water that has to gush again. And Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that at this time over this weekend, Lord, without any exception, without one exception, that you'd remove the debris. Every bit of debris. And Father, just like with Abraham's wells, Lord, we know that the enemies out there, all those tights, Lord, the Amalekites, the Hittites, and the Steins, and all those people out there, all of them seem to conspire toward one and only. They just want to put dirt down our wells. And God, the weird thing is they get it right. And at the end of the day, we are left to our own devices, our own skill set, our own natural incapacity. And God, we thank you, God, that moments like this, we can just reflect back on what is reality, what is truth. We are made in your image. We didn't evolve. And we're not biological blobs. And you are a spirit, just like you told the lady at the well. And if we're going to worship you, it must be in spirit and in truth. We must connect, not with emotional intelligence, but with the understanding of the heart. And so, Spirit of God, I thank you for your very extraordinary presence in this place, and in this room in particular. And I thank you, Lord, that in the same way you were here 30 years ago, Lord, you do it again. You do it again. You do it again. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And Father, we bring to you, Lord, our inability just to let go. Just to let go and to let God. But Father, we recognize, Lord, that we have all been blessed as sons of Abraham, with that well, with that well, with that well. And we say, Lord, that we are here to become stewards of that which belongs to our Father. Lord, we thank you for that which bonds us together. Lord, spirit connectedness and spiritual ties, which is so weird, Lord. Father, you know what it does for my heart, Lord, to be able to walk from the outside and or to walk into India and to walk in and yeah and Father, we eat funny foods and different foods, and we have external habits that are so far removed, Lord. And as soon as we look beyond that, Lord, we are so bonded, we are so connected, we're so family. It's just extraordinary. And Father, we know that only the Holy Spirit can do that. So we recognize, Lord, that there's a spirit of peace that binds us together with cords of peace, and we bless you for that today. But God, we thank you that today you want to move us beyond the relational, beyond the social, beyond the subcultural. Lord, these wells exist in the eternal dimension, in the spirit dimension. And Father God, all the forces of life and earth, Lord, natural and demonic, they converge and they conspire to keep us prisoner and trapped, Lord, like Jews in Egypt for 400 years. Outside of our birthright, outside of that which makes us more than slaves. Father, the privilege to steward. Lord, not to possess, but to steward that which is yours. And God, today we say that we are the sons and daughters of laughter. We are Isaac. God, our minds don't know what this means, but our spirits, our hearts say yes. We will steward our wells. We will steward our wells. And God, we will do whatever our bubbling brew calls us to do. We will shout, we will sing, we will dance, we will run. We thank you, Lord, that for some of us, we're going to be like Elijah. That when we see the rain in the distance, we're going to gather up our cloak and run past the king's chariot. We're going to be smashing Usain Bolt's records. when we are 88 years old. Because we have access to those wells. Our wells. Your wells. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Maoshukata. I want you to now to just activate your well, okay? I want you to do whatever your spirit prompts you to do, whether it's pray or sing or dance or whatever. Or just raise your hand. We all respond differently to our wells. That woman never went into tongues. She just went and got a whole city saved. She just went with the flow. Oh, God, I thank you. I thank you for the flow.